All right, so continuing to Jeremiah, we're in Jeremiah chapter 5 and chapter 6 today, going from middle chapter to middle chapter a little bit. I'm going to be a little bit all over the place in terms of the text this morning. I would be remiss to not be show thankfulness to the work of Philip Ryken in his commentary on this book, and in particular this passage, as I study it this week. So let's go into the Word. And again, we're in verses 19, we're starting in verse 20. We finished verse 9 up to 19 in chapter 5. So we're in chapter 5, verse 20 in our text, through verse 15 in chapter 6. So again, those two chapters were in both today. Well, let's go back a little bit in recent times of memory lane. Do you all remember when, some of you will, remember when car alarms first came out? All right. There was a time when having a car alarm was like a status symbol. The car I drove, car my parents drove, was not what you'd say car alarm worthy, but that there certainly was a time when these things were popular. I remember even being anxious around cars in the parking lot, you know, especially nice cars that you would assume they probably have a car alarm on it, worried that I'd be embarrassed for some reason for accidentally tripping an alarm. You know, and the owner coming out, or some stranger looking at me funny in the parking lot. But it was, you know, there was that. We actually went through that for a while in this period of time. There was a time like that, you know. But eventually, what happened? You know, people started reacting differently when they heard that a car alarm go off. Eventually, we started to ignore it. We didn't take it as seriously as we thought. When we first heard those, I mean, half the time it seemed like it was a false alarm. Probably more than half the time it was a false alarm. It was like the boy who cried wolf. Eventually, we became conditioned, really, to ignore that alarm because we heard it so much. We didn't see anything that was a true cause for it to go off. In fact, I can't remember the last time I heard a car alarm. Can you? You can? I know they exist still, but I honestly can't remember. I've heard one. Maybe I'm so conditioned I just don't hear them anymore. Or, I don't know. It's just one of those weird things, how you can get conditioned to something. Ignoring alarms, and ignoring an alarm like what we even see in our scripture here, is something that Jeremiah was dealing with. It tends to happen the more and more you hear a message. And the call to action that's behind it eventually gets ignored and put off as meaningless. In his ministry, early in Jeremiah's ministry, he was much in that situation. Think about it. You know, some people were probably thinking, how many times does he have to keep telling us such doom and gloom stories of these things that are happening? You know, it's often a burden that a prophet had to bear, because it wasn't like they would pronounce and prophesy to what God had told them about the doom coming upon them and it happened the next day. Years of it, they had to put up with it. I'm sure it tested the prophet's faith. Is this really the truth here? Is this God's truth? Am I hearing this? If it weren't for God's provision again and the faith that he provides, I don't see any prophet could do it. There's something he had to definitely deal with, Jeremiah. The warnings of the pending disaster, they didn't happen right away, not generally. Soon the people didn't take Jeremiah seriously. And yet he still had much to say. For several chapters, if you could break down what he was doing into chapters, like, well, of course, that's how we have it presented to us. For several chapters, he had warned them of that pending invasion that's coming. And we find in our text, in chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen." They cannot listen, it says. "Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it." I mean, I wouldn't be surprised if some of you are tempted to even feel a little bit the same way when it comes hearing this as we walk through this text. You know, like, you know, again, this passage sounds like what we heard last week and the week before and the week before that. Some more warnings, some more, you know, this is Israel, this is Judah, and how they behaved, how they turned their backs on God, became apostates. It's the same message. And indeed it is. We're hearing the same thing again. And it's in our text today. Jeremiah continues to preach against the sins of God's people. How they forgot their first love and that they are ripe for punishment. In chapter 6, it even begins with another warning. And it says, "Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem." Now, just again, the southern tribe, the kingdom rather, was largely composed of Judah and Benjamin. So we tend to just think of Judah, but the tribe of Benjamin was included in there. "Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin," it says, "from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and raise a signal on Beth Hakarem, for disaster looms out of the north and great destruction." Disaster from the north, Jeremiah cries again. It's coming. It's coming in due time. He says Jerusalem in this text is more like a lady in waiting than a warrior. In verse 2 of chapter 6, "The lovely and delicately bred I will destroy, the daughter of Zion." It doesn't instill an image of strong warriors, does it? The delicately bred. You know, they've shamed themselves by turning their backs on what God has called them to be as men, and even as what God has called them to be as women. Remember how we talked about how they were confused about things, even in their worship. So again, we find Jeremiah prophesying that Jerusalem will be a city under siege. Now, again, sieges were a terrible thing to live through, if you live through it at all. He said earlier about besiegers coming from a distant land. He did this in verse 16 of chapter 4. But now he's even more descriptive in his language. In verse 3 of chapter 6, he says, "Shepherds with their flocks shall come against her. They shall pitch their tents around her. They shall pasture each in his place." It's these foreign invaders that's being talked about here, that it will surround the city with their armies, and they're going to wage a very punishing campaign upon Judah, upon the city of Jerusalem. In verse 4, it says, "Prepare for war against her. Arise and let us attack at noon," the commander says. "Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of evening lengthen. So arise and let us attack by night and destroy her palaces." These are frightful things to hear. This change of plans, the way things are turning on a dime, it'd be frightening, says Reichen in his own estimation, you know, because to fight by night really violates or really goes against the common practices of rules of engagement in that time. There are no rules in this war that's coming upon them. They will be wiped out almost completely if it not but a remnant, not but some that were taken into exile. Because God's faithfulness, that there are many or some that will be taken into exile. But truly, we got to ask ourselves, is Jerusalem getting anything that it doesn't deserve? God has been clear that they are ripe for punishment for their stubbornness and their apostasy, that they're turning their back on God. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts," in verses 6 and 7, "Cut down her trees, cast up a siege mound against Jerusalem. This is the city." Sorry, "This is the city that must be punished. There is nothing but oppression within her. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil." So, yeah, they're well deserving of the punishment coming upon them. And when we think of the city of Las Vegas, not the entire city and its population, but what it often represents, we don't think of great things with its legalized prostitution and the gambling. Jeremiah has been saying for a very long time, while it has been and still is Jerusalem, it has become its own version of this of Sin City. That's how it's being characterized now. That there is always a fresh supply of evil spilling over into her streets. "Violence and destruction are heard within her," it says in verse 7. "You know, sickness and wounds are ever before me." There's a festering stench of wickedness there. It says her streets are noisy with violence. You know, sin, this picture of sin covering the city like an open, festering sore. It's not a pleasant thing. It's not a pretty sight when these people are now characterized by their sin. And it's for all these reasons that we've read so far up to this point in Jeremiah that God is right to be punishing them. His holiness and his justice, they require God to punish that sin. It requires him to judge that sin. His character, it doesn't allow him to just let them get away with it. They're not allowed to sin without license, or with license, rather. It would be against God's very nature to overlook it. So once again, the Lord himself, he will punish his people through using these foreign invaders. He's the one who really ultimately orders the soldiers to cut down these trees and to build the siege ramps and the siege mounds, to batter down these gates. It's coming from the Lord himself. "Be warned," it says in verse 8, "O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust, lest I make you a desolation, an uninhabited land." So we see in our text the sovereignty of God on display. And we often see it very vividly through such cataclysmic events like this. It's God himself who's rejecting Jerusalem and brings all these powers upon it. The foreign soldiers, really, again, in his sovereignty, we look at these foreign invaders as pawns on a chessboard for God to carry out his purposes. In verse 9, much like what we saw last week when we were in verse 10, chapter 5, we see Israel as a vine. Remember, this vine being gleaned, a vine picked of all of its fruit. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine the remnant of Israel. Like a grape gatherer, pass your hand against over its branches." Ryken, he reminds us that in his commentary, that's like the battle hymn of the Republic, this God is tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. That's where we get this picture. So this vine, all this fruit, It's going to be gleaned. It's like a hand just pulling off the grapes. So once again, judgment is going to fall on the whole city, and it's both the poor and the great. Last week we talked about the text that mentioned the poor and the great. These, the poor in knowledge and the great in knowledge, either of them are ignoring the knowledge of justice that God has taught them, or they know it and they just don't want to practice it because they think God doesn't care. It's going to fall on the poor and the great. And so Jeremiah, we see this picture. He's kind of being frothed up. This fueled anger, that's this pent-up wrath of God coming out in this language. And it's a wrath that's going to cut across all human distinctions. There's no intersections of humanity where today, for example, you try to find honor in every one of these godless views. It's going to infect all humankind. It doesn't matter who you are. And this judgment that he's going to pour out, it's going to be poured out on everyone in Judah, from the young to the old. You know, and that's hard to think about, you know, the young being caught up. But God is judging them, this nation, like he had judged the nations before that possessed this land. And they broke covenant. God's faithful, not only to his promises, but to the threats of the covenant if they break it. And that's what's happening here. Well, in verses 11 and 12, it says, "Therefore, I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in." Again, this idea of this pent up. "I'm weary of holding it in," it says. "Pour it out upon the children in the street and upon the gatherings of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord." That is, it's a thorough judgment. They're going to lose everything that they hold precious, is another way to think about it. Even for some of their children, will be lost to the invading army. That's that idea of, to the victor goes the spoils. As we've all listened to Jeremiah, you know, we've heard this before. In these texts, we've read it again and again. We have heard it before that the judgment God poured out on Jerusalem was just a taste of the wrath to come. You know, there is a day. There is a day for us. We are in the last days. There is a day still to come when the heavens are going to pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies are going to be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That's from 2 Peter. A day is coming. Is it going to be tomorrow when the Lord comes back and this is all initiated? Could be. Could be in the next hour. Could be our next breath. But even if it's not for another 1,000 years, it doesn't make it any less true. Just it was for the people to hear in Jeremiah's time, that took God's patience and his mercy in that area as weakness and ignored it. A day is still coming when the earth is going to twist and quake, and the heavens will melt, and the whole universe will be destroyed by fire. You know, a day is coming when ungodly men will be judged and destroyed, when God will apportion to men, women, and children according to their deeds. That day is coming. Will you be ready? Are you ready now? Don't wait for that day to come to be ready. Be ready now. So what will you then? What will you do when that happens? What will you do then? To put it the way Jeremiah puts it, in the very end of chapter 5 and verse 31, when all is said and done, he says, what will you do in the end? So this is the warning they're hearing, and it's the warning we need to hear as well. The whole world needs to hear. and even his church, the invisible, faithful church, needs to be reminded of this. Well, Jairus, the question that he put here, what will we do then? It can have more than one answer, what we're going to do. But only one is really most appropriate here toward the Lord. He preaches in this passage to three different people groups, and they each give a different answer to that threat of divine judgment. Well, the first group is the blind fools. And we see this in verses 12 through 25, 20 through 25 in chapter 5. Now, one commentator points out that there were several things these blind fools were without. But to name one, they were without understanding. Not that there was something wrong with their capability to think, because they could. Because they had eyes, they had ears and brains and everything that those possessing those things give, and towards the senses. They possess these things, but they were closed-minded. It says in verses 20 and 21 in chapter 5, "Declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not." Friend, that's something we don't want to ever find ourselves in, that we are unable to hear God because of sin. Their problem, it wasn't just something you would classify as organic. It wasn't something that just happened because time went by and it just produced itself. The problem here is more intellectual. It wasn't something so tangible, is what I'm trying to say. When it came to their closed-mindedness, it was a problem with, it wasn't even really something that was intellectual. Frankly, their problem was spiritual. They were blind fools. Their spiritual eyes, their spiritual ears, and their minds were shut to the Word of God. That's the thing to be afraid of. Why? Why were they blind fools in this way, spiritually blind? It's because they were dead spiritually. They hadn't been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But they were still accountable for their sin, and therefore they're being punished for it. They were in denial. They were denying that the living God, their God, as a nation, that he had a claim upon their lives, and that he would judge them for their sins. They were denying it. Again, they were taking his patience as weakness. The ignorance of these blind fools, it made Jeremiah's preaching ministry extremely frustrating, because he had to say this over and over again, and the resistance that he was met with. In verse 10 in chapter 6, recall, I've already read this. Jeremiah's complaining. He says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord to them is an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it." We talked about the reforms of Josiah, that they seem to be just an external, for the most part, an external means of showing, I guess, what they thought God wanted to see. But there was no change spiritually. There's no change in their heart. Remember how it's been mentioned that Jeremiah, he wasn't the only prophet who experienced this struggle with these people, with Israel. He was in very good company. Isaiah, he had his own blind fools to deal with. The Lord said to Isaiah in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 in Isaiah, it says, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and they're blind, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." The prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, they learned that it's firsthand that it's only by the grace of God that anyone ever understands the message. Same goes for us, for me. It's only by the grace of God. You know, the mind and heart of natural man, man born in his natural state, unconverted, unregenerate, is closed to God's word until he is regenerated, made new by the Holy Spirit. You know, his spirit is literally dead before regeneration. It's a spiritual reality. And so no doubt, you know, him speaking to the unregenerate would have been discouraging. No doubt, same for us as we share Christ. Speaking to the unregenerate can be discouraging. But knowing something about the human condition can actually help us in that profession and witness be an encouragement to the Christian in evangelism. You know, it's an encouragement because someone, when they just don't seem to get it, they don't get it, it's not because necessarily you failed. That is, if you've shared the true gospel of Christ Jesus. You know, it's easy to become frustrated when people fail to understand the gospel. Reichen talks about that in his commentary. You know, the good news about Christ, and we know this from our own experience, many of us, the good news about Christ, it's offered more than it is accepted, truly accepted. Often people just don't seem to get it. They remain unconvinced of their sin, unmoved by Christ's sacrifice, and they're unconcerned about final judgment, just like the people that Jeremiah is preaching to. Reichen, he shares a story of an elder who once met with a woman who wanted to join the church. And as they were talking, he could sense that she was not, just by the words and the language, that it didn't seem like this woman's trusting in Christ for her own salvation. She was still trusting in her own good deeds to appease God. So he confronted her in the discussion, the story goes, reminding her that her good deeds could not atone for her sins and that only the merits of Christ could save her. And it says that in the story that the woman listened to the elder, listened very carefully, attentively, even nodding her head at the appropriate time. Yes, I understand. Yes, I understand. And when he was finished, she said, okay, now am I good enough to get in? You know, in this story, the elder realized he was at the back. He was right back where he started. It can be frustrating, but it shouldn't be. We shouldn't let it frustrate ourselves, not to the point of stopping us from doing it anymore. It should really make us humble us and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask him to open, because it's only the Spirit that does this work. I know many of you can attest to this yourselves in your own sharing Christ with people. So Jeremiah's experience, it's a reminder that these encounters are not to be a cause to discourage your continued witness to others. And it reminds us also not to be surprised by the fact that many just don't get it. And it's not because we're special in some reason other than God's favor, what he placed upon us. That alone, that we even get it. You know, faith in Christ, it's a spiritual reality. And spiritual results can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. So we work, and we become instruments in our God's hands. And he uses us to bring more into his kingdom. Well, consider the preaching ministry of Christ himself. You know, were there any deficiencies in his preaching? There wasn't. He was perfect. There were no deficiencies in his preaching. And yet not everyone who heard his sermons trusted in him for salvation. There were even disciples that turned away of the larger group of disciples. In fact, they rejected his message, rejected him. Again, the reason for this, why they did this, you know, receiving that message, even preached by Christ, required the work of God upon them. Jesus himself said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not understand." Then Christ, in this passage here in Matthew, he proceeds to quote from Isaiah 6, saying, "You will ever be hearing, but never understand," and so on. The spiritual insight to understand the message of salvation is a gift from God. And these blind fools of Jeremiah's day, this people group of blind fools, they were without such understanding. Now, on top of this, on top of their lack of spiritual insight, they were also without reverence for the power of God. That was another thing. You know, in verse 22, in the first part of it, in chapter 5, it says, "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me?" It's by God's grace that we, his elect people, know that every human being ought to fear God and tremble in his almighty and terrible presence. Why? For there's really many reasons why we should. In our text, we're given one in particular: his mighty power over the sea. In the second part of verse 22, it says, "I placed the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it." How mighty must God be to rule the sea? He rules over the roaring, the rolling waves of it. The stormy seas, they obey him. I love how in the gospel narrative, how awestruck the disciples are when Christ commands that sea to be still. He has set the oceans in its place and bounded them with the dry land. Now, if God can rule over the chaos of the sea, he certainly deserves reverence and awe. It's just one of many reasons. But the culture we're steeped in, it refuses to give God glory for his work of creation. You know, the secular mind of man, it recognizes sometimes the beauty in God's created order, but it refuses to praise God who made all things beautiful. It refuses. Actively disbelieves. So not only are they blind fools, but they also want to worship themselves and worship fellow mankind. Some of the more atheistic people like Carl Sagan can see the design in it, but still denies that there is a designer. Now, the secular mind thinks only in natural terms because it can't think in spiritual terms. Viewing the whole universe is really nothing but these molecules of motion. This is a mind that is under condemnation. It's under judgment. It never acknowledges that the principles that govern the universe come from a mind, from the mind of God. And all those, you know, it's only those to whom the Spirit gives spiritual life that can truly know God. We do know that there are many unregenerate persons that do believe there is a Creator who deserves reverence. They're out there. Many people that helped found this nation, they weren't true worshipers. Not all of them. We know that. And yet they still had some reverence. Not what we see today. That's what we see today. It's only a stubborn heart that refuses to revere God. It says in verse 23, "But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away." Now, even if the seas obey God, then he ought to be praised by all of creation, including man. There are other things these blind fools lacked, and that was one of them, being gratitude. They were without gratitude for God's grace upon them as a nation. And verse 24 says, they do not say in their hearts, "Let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest." All mankind is benefited by God's common grace. But mankind is not thankful or grateful for it. Jeremiah has already mentioned God's work of creation, the way he made the sea and the dry land in the first place. Now he's addressing God's work of providence, the way he continues to sustain and uphold everything he's made, everything in the universe. You know, God did not make the world and then just walk away. He didn't wind it up like a toy just to see it carry out its machinations. Instead, we have summer and winter. We can count on these things. In springtime, harvest, the Lord remains faithful. And these blind fools, they'd forgotten all of that, Jeremiah is saying. And they were starting to now reap the consequence of their ingratitude. A lot similar to what Israel was in the wilderness wanderings and their own ingratitude, and how God had to deal sometimes harshly with the people. It says there's a drought that's in Israel. The autumn and spring rains have not watered the land. And verse 25 says, "Your iniquities have turned these away, these rains, and your sins have kept good from you," which makes sense when you consider God's threat upon such turning away from him. In Deuteronomy 11, it talks about one of the proper punishments for idolatry is going to be a drought. It's part of the package of that promised land to keep it and make it worth a land that's worth having God's blessing upon it. Well, they were reaping those consequences. Another group, though, was the pampered rich. The response of the blind fools, there was the response of those who are pampered. He describes them in verse 28 in chapter 5 as having grown fat and sleek. In verses 26 and 27, it says, "For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers." People who trap and catch birds. "They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set up a trap and they catch men. Like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich." These are poachers, really. And they're very skilled at what they did. And their houses were full of birds. And there was a problem with this because of their being pampered. I'm cognizant of where I am now in my time. And I think once again, I have more to say on this text before I can finish. And I'm at a good cutoff point here. And it doesn't seem like it, but trust me, the way I put this together, I'm at a good cutoff point. So we talked so far. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to break this up once again. I apologize. Talked about the first people group, the blind fools. We're going to start off the next time I teach on picking up on this pampered rich, this fat and sleek. I preach next week, so Aaron's going to be up here. I'll entice him to teach on something other than Jeremiah, so he doesn't break it up. So, again. So, any questions, any comments? All right. Very good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.